We'll be in Titus chapter 2 again today, but before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer once more. Father in heaven, I thank you. Thank you for your word. I thank you for the opportunity to gather here today. I thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save sinners like myself and like each one who is here today. And Father, I thank you that we have every reason to have hope in our own eternity, because you took the penalty of our sin away from us, and you've promised whoever believes has eternal life. And you've also given us every reason to wake up each morning ready to engage in the day, ready to serve a worthy master, because you are a worthy savior. And Father, I pray that you would use your word to draw us to you this morning. I pray especially for myself that you would give me grace and wisdom in how I use my words. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. As I said, we are in Titus chapter 2 again today. And the verses that we will study have their focus on healthy young men as well as healthy servants. Recently, we've seen a description of healthy older men and then healthy older women and also healthy younger women. And now when we get to the younger men today, the young men, I finally feel like I'm personally included in the admonitions. As a young man, I can personally attest to the fact that it is in some ways quite difficult to be a Christian and a young man in this world. It's hard enough to simply be a man in the culture that does not really seem to care about men and the things that men have to offer. Excuse me for a second here. All right. So as I said, it's difficult enough for someone to be a man in this culture that doesn't value what men are supposed to do. And there are problems with loud voices, as I like to say, that push men down and what men are able to offer and ought to offer to the world around them. There's things that all men tend to face, like rejection. There's difficulties of every kind. There's a pressure to succeed, not to mention all the vices and temptations that are very easy to be sucked into. And it's much harder to actually stand up and face the hard realities of our lives. And I'm not surprised to see things like I recently looked at some CDC data on suicide rates in our country. And I wish I were surprised by this, but I'm not all that surprised to see that 4 out of every 5 suicides in this country are committed by men. And I think that is a sad testimony to how hard it is for men in specifically our country. I'm not sure if that's a recent phenomenon or if that's how it's always been. But if you add to that someone who is a young man trying to find what is it that they're going to do in this world, this country has a lot of things going against him. And now if you want to add to that, Christian, a Christian young man trying to become established in this broken world where it's hard to be a Christian and it's hard to be a man. And I've personally felt some of those pressures. I know what those temptations are like, and I've struggled. I know that many Christian men are either absent or struggling. I've heard it from Christian women who would love to be married if they could only find someone worth marrying. And I've also seen Christian women who are married and they wonder what's happened to their husband. Why is he struggling? And I've seen even many of my own personal friends who throughout teenage years and early 20s and early 30s somehow have a failure. They walk away from morality, walk away from the church, or have some major fallout, and they go away or they struggle. And I wish I had a magic solution to offer to the problem of young men failing in this world that we live in. If I had the magic solution, I'd tell it to you right now. But I see in the passage we're looking at today some instructions that are targeting young men and what they need. And what I think is the best part of it, perhaps, is identifying who it is that we serve. What the passage in Titus chapter 2 offers is, first of all, a concise message of instruction, and then a pattern for examples, and then this mission to complete. And it's all related to who it is that we serve. Now, a Christian is not called to serve himself. That's usually where most people go wrong in some way or another, as we try to serve ourselves. And a Christian is also not called to serve everybody. Some people try to do that and try to please everybody and always fail. But a Christian is called to serve his Savior. And if you want to know my main point this morning, what I hope you walk away with, whoever you are, is let's claim this as our mission. We've got a Savior worth serving. That's our mission. Now, if we can keep this mission, this idea of serving our Savior, if we keep that central to the way that we're thinking, I think we'll be on our way to maturity, on our way to spiritual health, where the struggles will be possible to overcome. When we keep our heart's attention fixed on our Savior, on serving Him, we're going to find Him walking with us. And that won't take away the challenges, but I like to say there's going to be challenges, there's going to be hardship, and especially as a believer, you've got the option, okay, I can do this alone, or I can do this with the Lord. And as we do it with the Lord, we will find we have what we need. God is very good in giving us a mission, and young men especially need a mission. My wife and I were recently talking that boys especially, they don't play tea party. They don't like to envision how they're going to sit and talk. And girls seem to do that more. But especially men have a mission to accomplish. And one young man in my house recently had to pause before he could brush his teeth because he had a dragon to slay. It took about 10 seconds, but he had to finish that mission before he could get on with the day. And once we come to an age where we've left make-believe behind, there are still missions to accomplish. And if we keep our mission in front of us, well, then things like discouragement and temptation and all of the different struggles that especially the young men face, they'll be a lot easier to face when we know we have a mission worth accomplishing. And so we'll find in this passage, I'll read it in a moment, some instructions for healthy, mature living. And we will look at that today. But what I'm reading, what I want you to be looking for is what is the mission that we, as all Christians, but especially young men, are to be accomplishing. So keep that in mind as we read. I'll read Titus chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And so this passage speaks of frustrating our enemies as we serve our Savior. And the mission you can think of as a mission of protection. As I've tried to stress and will continue to stress as we go through this book of Titus, our Savior is worthy of a good reputation. And as Christians, we have an impact on His reputation in the world that we live in. And one way to understand our mission is simply to bear that responsibility well. How is it that we are affecting the reputation of our Savior? How is it that our testimony changes the minds of others? How does that impact those around us? And I would submit that our mission as Christians is to protect God's reputation, and in protecting God's reputation, when we keep that in our minds and keep that as our focus, I believe God will be able to lead us to a healthy maturity. And so keeping our mission of protecting His reputation, His glory, I think is essential to walking with Him and being led to maturity by Him. Now, as a reminder where we've been in the book of Titus, I'll keep giving this simple outline to you. The first chapter is a focus on elders of the church and how they protect the content of the faith. And then in chapter two, we're seeing various groups within the church protect the reputation of the faith. And in the paragraph that we're finishing today, verses 1 through 10, the character qualities which should be found in Christians are described. And it is always related to this mission of how we protect God's reputation. Now, the book of Titus, just for a reminder of the context where we are, it was written from the Apostle Paul to a man named Titus who was left on the island of Crete. And chapter 1, verse 5 says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you set in order the things that are lacking." And those things that were lacking included setting up church leadership, which was the focus of chapter 1. And this also included setting a pattern for teaching God's word in a practical way. And Paul was giving instructions to Titus, telling him how he needed to be addressing different demographic groups in the church. And he told him how to speak to older men and how to speak to older women. And as we looked at last time, it was actually the older women who had the responsibility of teaching the young women. And he gives these different demographic groups a special treatment. And it's not because the way of life, the morals and Christian character is all that much different, but it's worth taking some time to think about, okay, I'm not a woman, I'm a man, and so that's going to mean the way that I protect God's reputation will look different. And God wants to lead us along to help us think this through. And just the ability to think is really central to this passage, the ability to think carefully. And as we try to break down these verses, here's the agenda that I have for us this morning. First of all, we'll focus on healthy young men and how Titus was told what to tell young men, and then what to show young men, and then given a reason why. And then he shifts to healthy servants in the last couple of verses, and Titus is told what to tell the servants and also why. And again, I would just reiterate that being a young man comes with many challenges, but what I see as the need for young men, as this passage highlights for us, the need for young men in Christ is that we need to have a clear vision for what is our mission. Why did you get up this morning? What are you doing? What is the mission at hand? And also, as we'll see, verses 9 and 10, for a Christian who works for an employer, there's a few special challenges. And even though the passage was written in the context of slavery, I will make the application to anyone who serves an employer. I think the reality is quite similar. But for those that have the challenges of working for an employer, you in a similar way need a vision for what your mission is. And you could safely say that any Christian, once we are awake to our mission, will be ready for action. And the Christian who is not ready for action, is not engaged in the life that God has called them to, is going to flounder, is going to struggle. But the Christian who knows what they're doing, who knows what the mission is, who knows what they're up to, they will be, I'm convinced, ready to step up to the plate, ready to walk with the Lord and do what he has made us for. And so let's just jump into this instruction for young men. Again, Titus chapter 2, verse 6 says, "Likewise, exhort the younger men to be sober-minded." And I first like to try to define what is a young man. And I'll start from the cultural perspective. This is a Jewish book written for Gentile churches, but it was written by a Jewish man. And so there's certainly some Jewish perspective that can help us here. And if you know anything about the Jewish culture, especially the Orthodox Jewish culture, which is still vibrant in many places today, when a boy turns 13, they celebrate something. They call it the Bar Mitzvah, and that's a Hebrew term for son of commandment, which when a boy who is Jewish turns 13, he has all the rights and obligations of a Jewish adult, including the commandments of the Torah, the book of the law. And so when in a Jewish culture, a boy turns 13, he's no longer a boy. But he is expected to be a man. And I don't think that it is only a 13-year-old who is a young man, but that's when, from the Apostle Paul's perspective, when he turned 13, he became a man. And I think that we could learn from that perspective as well. And we could define broadly younger men, including teenagers, young adults, single men, and as we can just pull from some of the contrasts that we saw last week, that the younger crowd includes those who have children at home as well. And I know that more should be expected out of a 30-something-year-old compared to a 13-year-old, but a teenage young man should begin to see himself as responsible more and more, and responsible for himself. He doesn't only have to deflect to, well, my mom says this or my dad says this. He can think for himself all the more and be seeing himself as responsible. And I'll admit that my basic motto in life from roughly age, from my beginning to age 18 or so was, well, let's have fun and see what happens. And I think that's probably most common. I'm thankful that I had some people invest in me and help me to think a little bit more carefully than that as an older teenager. I only wish it would have happened sooner, honestly. But a healthy young man is one who is willing to take ownership of his actions, understand that he has obligations. The results of his actions fall on his own shoulders. And younger men are worth investing in as well. And we see that from just the overall highlight of this passage. Titus was told to invest in the older men and invest in the older women as they would be teachers and examples and leaders. And likewise, just as you were to invest in those older crowds, the Apostle Paul told him specifically to exhort the younger men. Now, when we get to this word exhort, this is a word worth looking at as well. It is the Greek word parakaleo, which means to call to one, to call for, to summon. And it is usually used to mean to invoke or to call on or to beseech or to entreat. And there's a few different translations that handle this word differently. The New King James, as I typically read from, says exhort. Others say to urge. Others say to encourage. And now this is a word that does not simply mean to teach. And I think that's partly because young men don't really need to be taught in a classroom with pencil and paper and chalkboard all that much. There is a place for that, and there is value in that. But in order to grow to maturity, it is not simply words of instruction, but a man needs someone to come alongside him and show him and exhort or to urge or to do one of those sorts of things. It's something that takes place in the context of relationship. You can't just hear from a stranger, oh, that's how you're supposed to live, and then you go and do that. But it comes from someone that you know personally and have a level of trust with. Okay, this is how you're supposed to live, and let me show you why. Well, that's a kind of instruction that a young man is willing to listen to. And so Titus was to see young men in this way. In the churches, there were individuals who were young men that had great value, and he needed to make an effort to get to know them and to urge them to walk in maturity and to walk with the Lord. Before discussing any more what Titus was supposed to exhort the young men, what he was supposed to tell them in the context of a relationship, I do want to point out how many things Titus was instructed to tell them. And so on a scale from 1 to 10 here, we can just orient ourselves at how much information people can handle. First of all, I know a golden retriever can remember 4 things at a time. If you throw 4 tennis balls in a lake, they can find it, but if you throw 5, they get lost. So that's how much a golden retriever can handle. And as we saw the instructions for older men, there were 6 things listed for an older man to handle. So older men are apparently expected to be able to handle 6 instructions at a time. The older women are told, okay, remember all the things for older men, plus we'll add a few more. And so they're good at multitasking. In this chapter, you can find 10 things that the older women are supposed to be able to handle and understand. And they were to be teaching the young women. And they're given 7 things for the young women, so they're pretty good at multitasking as well. But the number of things that are given as instructions to tell the young men is just 1. That's what they're told to do. Titus was given instruction, okay, tell them this, just tell them 1 thing. And there may be something about attention span or intelligence there. But I'm going to just go with that. That's because it only takes one thing, right? There's a level of importance here. This is what a young man needs to hear. He needs to see a lot, and we'll get to the example next. But this is the one thing that a young man needs to hear, and it's translated in our New King James as to be sober minded. And this is the number one hallmark of Christian maturity that we see in the book of Titus, is to be sober minded. And it's a translation of the Greek word sophroneo. It's a verb in this case, which means to be literally to be wise minded or to be of sound mind. And my practical definition is just think things through. That is what a young man needs to hear. Just think. And in terms of what Christ has done for a young man, just think, well, Jesus died for my sin. How should that impact my life? Let's think about that. Or I've been given this mission to protect God's reputation. Let's just think about that. If God gave me that mission, do you think that should impact my life? Do I think about how my actions influence others and impact others? I can work in order to support people. I can be a leader. I can make a difference. How do all of these things impact the way that I live my life? Now, some related words that could be used to translate this Greek term would be sober, is one that's used. It's used here to be sober-minded. And the Living Bible is a paraphrase, and it handles this verse well when it says that the young men should be told to behave carefully, taking life seriously. That's what it means to be sober. Think about it. What is your life about? You could say it is to be wise or to be balanced. And this is not to say that laughter is wrong and fun is wrong. I like laughter. I like fun. But in balance, in the right times, in the right places, the person who is sober-minded, you could say, is principled. Now, emotions and desires do not drive the wise-minded man. Emotion happens, and it's a part of everyone's experience. It's a good thing that God has given us. And we have desires. Some are good, some need to be pushed aside. But it is the principles of the Word of God that guide us, that drive us, if we are wise-minded. You could say that someone who thinks things through is temperate, not given to excess, not bothered by addictions. Pleasures are not his source of joy because he has learned to see the evil consequences of chasing pleasures, because he stopped and he thought, well, if I chase this pleasure, if I do what I feel like doing, it's going to lead to this consequence, and that wouldn't be good. It certainly wouldn't support my mission. You could also translate this as discreet or as self-controlled. I'll quote a man named William Barclay. He was a preacher from Scotland from a little over 50 years ago. And he said this about the wise-minded young men. He says, quote, "It describes the man with the mind which has everything under control, strength of mind, which has learned to govern every instinct and passion until each has its proper place and no more." God has given us with desires and passions and inclinations and all these sorts of things, and we can follow them as long as it makes sense, as long as it is wise, as long as it is fitting. We can exercise self-control, and if we are able to think, we can become sober-minded. And so that is the message that young men need to be told. And I say this is a central theme to the book of Titus. This is the word that is used more than any other word to describe what a Christian ought to be. And it's used these six times in the book of Titus. It's different forms of the word, that is. In chapter 1, verse 8, as an adjective, it was translated as sober-minded. An elder must be sober-minded. Chapter 2, verse 2, it was translated as an adjective here, temperate. That was for the older men. In chapter 2, verse 4, the older women were to, as a verb, admonish, help the young women to see. Help the young women to think in this way. And in verse 5, for the young women, they were meant to be, as this adjective, it was described as discreet. It was translated that way. And here we see it as to be sober-minded in the verb of verse 6. And we'll see it again as an adverb in verse 12. Let's read verse 11 and 12 so we can keep this in view where this is building toward. Titus 2, 11 and 12, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying an ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. And there's that word again. And it is because of the grace of God. If we understand how God has shown grace and provided us grace, given us good things we don't deserve, first of all, our salvation, but so much more on top of that. When we think with our brain, we'll see, oh, God is gracious. Therefore, it makes sense for me to go in this direction. And that way I can support the mission he has given to me. And then in verse 7, there's a shift to being an example. There are things that should be shown to young men. And a couple of things I'll just highlight from verses 7 and 8 is that verses 7 and 8 are directed to Titus. It's a singular verb. The Apostle Paul was telling Titus, now you do this in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern. And while only one thing is stressed for Titus to tell the young men, as I pointed out, he was to be an example for them to follow. And so you tell the young guys to think, and then you show them, well, what's it going to look like if you're thinking things through. And Titus was a leader, and part of his role was to establish a pattern for leaders who would follow him. So all who seek to lead should be examples in a similar way. And young men will always need examples, which are always much more powerful than instruction books. I once had someone give me, I think it was as a gag gift, hopefully it was. I don't remember the title, but it was basically a handbook on how to be a good man after you have a child. And I read a few pages that basically threw it aside. I'm not going to read a book about this. That's stupid. He's not here today, so I can't offend him. But as we're looking at these verses, what I encourage you to do is use them to evaluate the examples that you do see around you, because there's things we can learn from examples. Oh, I see that didn't go well for them. And there's other examples that we can see, oh, that was something I would like to follow. And so Titus was told to show himself to be a pattern, an example in all things and in the entire way he conducted his life. And we could ask the question, well, what kind of example was Titus supposed to be? And first of all, what is stressed is good deeds. He was to be an example, a pattern of good works. And if someone wants to be an example of good deeds, they might want to start at home by simply providing for their family if they have one, show what it looks like to wake up every day and go to work. That's a hard thing to get used to. And you can show someone what it looks like to honor your father and mother. And you can tell a person 100 times, honor your father and mother. They can have the verses memorized. But unless they see it, they might not know what that looks like. Now, one example that I can point to as a good example of good deeds in some areas, especially, is my own father. He was a great example of how to get up every day and go to work. And he helped me to understand what does work look like. And the issue of honoring your father and mother, he taught me that as well. I can embarrass him since he's not here right now. But I never knew my grandfather. He had passed away before I was born. But as my grandma, my dad's mom, was getting up there in years, she lived into her 90s. I saw every time we would go and visit, one thing my dad would do is soak her feet and trim her toenails. How would you like to do that to your mother? How would you honor your mother in something like that? And so that was a great example for me to see. And I've seen other examples of men in the church who are a pattern of good deeds by helping other believers, helping other members of the church when they're in need. I've seen many who would use their skills, use their resources to help other believers. Some people are good at fixing cars. Some people shovel snow. When some have been in financial need, I've seen other believers do things like they've gone and buy them some groceries and just drop them off as a surprise, or even offer their home as a place to stay if they need to for a while. And these are just a handful of examples of good deeds that men can do and show an example to others as well. And so feel free to brainstorm on what other good deeds that you can see in the church. The next kind of example Titus was told to be was in his doctrine and good beliefs, in doctrine showing integrity. Now, integrity speaks of honesty. And that is not acting like one thing is true when in reality something else is true. And so Titus had the responsibility to explain the Christian faith in an honest way. One example we could think about is just the way we express our beliefs regarding trials, regarding hardship. It would not be right to promise people that all your problems are going to go away if you become a Christian, or if you at least are a faithful Christian, or if you just have enough faith and your problems get smaller and go away. These kind of promises give a false impression that those who are suffering are bad people. And so if I'm suffering, I must be suffering because I've done something wrong, or I'm being bad, or I'm not a faithful enough Christian. Or if I've tried to be a good Christian and things just don't seem to work out, there's disillusionment there. If you've been sold a false idea, a false promise that being a good little Christian will make all your problems go away. And I think that's been maybe not quite that open and upfront, but I've heard people that I've talked with people, some friends of mine that have said, I don't want anything to do with that religion. I've tried it. It didn't work. It didn't do what it was supposed to do. And they had been sold a false idea that your suffering would go away if you were just a good Christian. But instead, a good example of being honest in how someone discusses this doctrine of suffering would be that God does have a particular plan for your life, but that plan is going to include hardship. It's going to include some suffering. And God actually does that for a good reason, not because he's down on you, but because he wants to lead you. It's going to be hard, but that is the best way, and God even knows that. We could look to the man who wrote Psalm 119, and we can be honest about the way we discuss hardship, like he does in Psalm 119:67, when he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And he didn't like being afflicted, I'm sure, but he saw the benefit. He Through his suffering, through his hardship, his affliction, he came to keep God's word. And that was much better. That was a worthwhile experience. Although hard things are bound to come, God has a purpose in them. And so that's just one example of how we can see integrity in doctrine. I won't spend much time on these next few words, but there's example of good character. Reverence and incorruptibility. Reverence describes one who treats important things with respect and not disrespect. And incorruptibility describes one who does not go astray, one who does not have impurities. And so good character is something that is much easier to see than it is to describe, but it is described in those words, reverence and incorruptibility. And then verse 8 adds one more detail. The beginning of Titus 2:8 adds to this list of examples, sound speech that cannot be condemned. So the sound speech is an example of good words, sound words, sound healthy speech. And this here describes the example that only speaks that which is true and that which is founded on reality. It describes an example that only speaks things that are helpful. Now, you can say a lot of true things and just be a jerk about everything. And I've known people like that. I'll put that in my category of those are examples not to follow. But when I see people that use their words well, that use their words to help people, that use their words to build one another up, that's a kind of example that I would like to follow. Speech which cannot be condemned. But I find it interesting that he even brings up the possibility when the Apostle Paul is writing this. He introduces the possibility that someone's speech could be condemned. And who's going to be doing the condemning? What's the danger here? What's the warning about? He warns Titus to be a good example in all of these things because there are people that want to condemn Christians, especially Christians that are meant to be an example to those around them. And the end of verse 8 gives us an answer why. With this purpose statement, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And this brings up the reality that we have opponents. If we have a mission to protect God's reputation, there are those that are fighting against us, contrary to our mission. We have opponents. Truth has opponents. Sound doctrine and sound living has opponents, and Titus needed to keep this in mind. There would have been temptation for Titus to stay disconnected from the people of the churches that he was left to establish. And I think the biggest temptation, the biggest thing that our enemies, whether they are the human enemies that I consider as really mere puppets in the spiritual battle that we're in, or the ultimate enemy behind it all, the thing that our enemies want is for us to be disengaged. A couch potato Christian is your enemy's favorite Christian, the one that doesn't engage in the battle, the one that is not caring for whatever reason, because of a selfish apathy or because of discouragement or whatever the reason is. The worst thing that Titus could have done on the island of Crete was to take himself out of this battle in which he was engaged. He was in a war. He had opponents. And in a similar way, the worst thing that a young man can do, a young Christian man, can take himself out of the battle, can disengage, can sit on the couch, can watch life go by, can let others be the leaders. But God has called young men to action, and we have enemies, and we had best be aware of them. And so, yes, we have enemies, and that is something that ought to be on our mind more than it is, I'm convinced. Titus had enemies who would undermine his efforts to establish the members of local churches. The enemies of truth don't want healthy Christian men in churches. And there are enemies that don't want you to be healthy. These enemies do not want believers to be healthy or to be engaged. And so if you find yourself in that way, I'm disengaged, I'm not mindful of the battle, well, then I guess this is the revelation that is a victory for our enemies. And another reminder is that these are enemies who do not want to see the lost saved. Our mission is to represent Christ well so that nobody can bring a legitimate accusation against us. And that is this whole idea of an opponent being ashamed, having nothing evil to say of us. Now, that doesn't mean that you won't be accused of evil. You can just look at Christ for the perfect example of this. He was 100% flawless, and yet he was accused of many things. I can guarantee you that was very frustrating for his enemies. But our mission is to serve Christ in such a way that his enemies are continually ashamed. That's motivation for walking with the Lord, walking in purity, thinking things through, and walking in maturity, is so that the enemies who don't want people to be saved, who don't want believers to be healthy, who don't want you to do well, so that those enemies, those opponents, will be ashamed. And so that's, I think, a perspective that will keep us engaged, keeping in mind our enemies, keeping in mind that there are those that are against us, and that's reason to wake up and get out of bed and engage in whatever the battle is before you that day. And we can get off the couch and happily serve the God who has saved us and treated us in grace and wants to save more people. And so I hope that vision of our mission to stop our opponents and frustrate our opponents sticks with you and is helpful. And now we can shift our attention to verses 9 and 10, which is now broadening the scope of the instruction. It's not just to one age group, one gender, but it is instruction to servants and what Titus was to tell the servants. He was told to exhort bondservants in this way, to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. That's verse 9, but wanted to highlight who are these bondservants, and it's a translation of the Greek word doulos, which a simple definition of that is a slave or a bondservant is really just saying the same thing with more letters. I'm not sure why people have tried to soften that language, but it simply is a slave. And it's true that the Roman world that this book was written into was full of slaves. It was a culture where slaves would have included perhaps half the population. It would have included a majority of blue-collar workers. That would have been slaves. Even a great deal of professional work was done by slaves as well. Things like merchants or doctors or other things that we would consider professional business ventures, that those would have been conducted by slaves oftentimes in this society. Sometimes people were born into slavery. They didn't have a choice in the matter. Other times people decided that was their best economic route they could go is to become a slave because other things weren't working out. And so I think we can understand the role of a slave in this context as frankly something normal, and that's challenging for us in the world that we live in today, especially with our own country's history of a very ugly form of slavery, which was quite different from what the Roman world had as its normal mode of economy. And I'm not saying that the slavery that existed then was good necessarily, but it was something that was not, it wasn't the focus of Christians in this culture to stop slavery. Their focus was to live well, whatever their circumstances were, because there was a greater mission at hand for them. It was certainly normal. And it, again, it was in most cases not even close to the terrible things that we might understand from the pre-Civil War America and the slavery that existed here. And one reality that Titus needed to keep in mind was many of the church members would have been slaves. That would have been very common. And as I think is interesting to highlight from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we won't turn there now, but the Apostle Paul in that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, made the case that there's not many wise and mighty and so forth among you. And I'm sure that a majority of Christians, at least in some churches, were slaves. So this was just a common reality. And by way of application, we can think of a slave, a bond servant, as those who are dependent on those whom they work for. And I just described anyone here who is working for an employer. We depend on what they provide for us. They provide us a paycheck, and that is how we live in this world. So those who are employees working for employers can find great application and instruction in these verses as well. And that usually includes young men, as they have all the challenges that go along with working for someone else. And if you're an entrepreneur, praise the Lord for that. That's saves you from some heartaches, but gives you a few others. But the instructions here are to servants, those that have to please others, have to work for others. And just a question by way of application that I want us to be thinking as we walk through this verse and verse 10 is, how should I treat my employer? And this is going to be a very simple, straightforward treatment. The first thing is, I should do what they say. That is not a hard thing to comprehend. Sometimes it's a hard thing to do, but we should be obedient to those that tell us what to do. If it's their role to be our boss or our supervisor, then it's our job to do what they say. And that will, although you have to sometimes swallow your pride, sometimes do something that you would rather not do, as long as it's in the realm of morality, not something that God would have a problem with, we are to be obedient to our own masters, and that will set you apart from many people that you will work with. The next thing that we are told to be as those who have an employer is to seek to please them, to be well-pleasing in all things. And again, this might be very difficult depending on what you're told to do, but it will also, again, make you different. And if we remember, our mission is a mission to protect God's reputation, and people see you acting differently. That's a very good thing. And the next instruction is implying that it certainly is hard. It always has been hard. Not answering back. Don't argue with your employer. Now, if you have a relationship where you are able to bring complaints in a respectful way, by all means, feel free to do so, but not in a way that answers back. This is not back talking. And I'm sure your mother taught you this, that you should not talk back when you're told what to do. And that may be extremely difficult depending on what you're told to do and also how you are told to do it. I can think of one particular person I was forced to work under for one summer that was very, very hard, and I did not pass every test as a Christian protecting God's reputation there. In hindsight, I could have done better when I actually had hammers fly my direction. But that's something that we're called to do oftentimes is work in an unfortunate situation, and God can use that to cause us to stop and think, okay, well, why in the world am I here? What am I doing here? What does this situation have to do with my mission? And that perspective makes it much easier to say, you know, I'm not going to argue, even though this guy's way off base and he should be perhaps even lose his job or worse, but I can submit to this. I can do what I'm asked to do without answering back. And the reason that any Christian should be able to do this is not because they have a great boss, but because of the perspective we have in Colossians 3, verse 22 and 23. Bondservants, similar context, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you don't serve that person who's yelling at you. You don't serve that person who's giving you crazy expectations and setting your hours in a way that you don't like, but you serve the Lord Christ. That's the one you serve. And so when you are writing that strongly worded email, just think, would you send it that way if Jesus was the one receiving it? Would you answer to your boss in the same way if Jesus were the one asking you to do this? And in some way, you can say, well, I know that this guy does not look or sound or act anything like Jesus, but I can understand the words coming out of his mouth as if they are coming from Christ himself. And if that's your perspective, then you can say, oh yeah, that's the Savior I serve. That's the one whose reputation I'm here to protect. I remember my mission, and it doesn't always feel fun, but that is the role that a servant, an employee, if you will, has in this world. And there's one more detail given in the first part of verse 10, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. And this is essentially earn their trust. That is what you can view as your mission. Earn their trust. Now, it's always has been unfortunate that those who have hired others, whether it was in the context of Roman slavery or in the world that you live in today, that it's difficult for people that have a lot of assets, have a lot of resources, have a lot of work to do. It's difficult to trust other people to do that work. Now, I worked for a company that was founded in, I believe, 1995 by one man who was still running the company when I worked there for 8 years. And he was able to trust some people, but not others. And it was very obvious from my perspective after being there for a few years that he cared a lot about his company, and especially people who found companies or who are owners themselves. They care an awful lot about these things. And it is a special privilege to have earned their trust. That is something that most people who have assets, who have resources, their initial reaction is, I don't know you. I'm not going to give you very much of a leash. I'm going to make sure you've got a lot of supervision. I'm not going to give you a credit card. And those are things that are earned over time. And this idea of pilfering is, you know, skimming a little bit off the top. I make sure I count, okay, here's the tips for the day, a few over here and one right here and a few more over here, and make sure I get my fair share because I worked harder than those other people. Someone sees that, they're going to think, oh, that's what a Christian does, I see. And if you're making mistakes in that way, if you're doing things that would undermine the trust of your employer, you're not remembering your mission. You're not representing your Savior who does all things well. Now, the Apostle Paul had a very good perspective on who is it that he served. And if we're in the book of Titus, we could just look at the very opening statement. He served the Lord Christ, Titus 1, verse 1. How does he introduce himself? He says, Paul, a bondservant of God. That's who he was. That's what he claimed. He knew he had all blessings as a child of God. But in terms of what he did, what his mission was, what his realm of service was, is he claimed to be a slave of this God. And now I will, as a side note here, challenge you to find a better master. You won't find one. He is a God of all grace, a God of love, a God who gives us great blessings, and we serve him out of love. We don't serve him to earn his love in any way. That's the biggest turnaround idea that all religious people around the world have, is that I'm going to earn God's love by being good. But that's really putting things in the wrong order entirely. As we can read in the book of 1 John, we love him because he first loved us, not when we deserved it at all, but because he is gracious to us. And so these are sorts of things that we can do as we understand the people that we serve if we happen to be employed. Well, yeah, there's people there, but our mindset ought to be, I'm serving my God. I am on mission. I am protecting his reputation. That is what I came here to do today. And if that's your attitude, then Christ will be with you in that, and he will be leading you toward maturity. Now, the bottom line reason why given, I think this captures really the whole paragraph of Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, of why should you tell him that? Why should you show him this example, Titus? Why should this be the way a Christian lives? And the reason given is that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And so I said our mission is a mission of protection, protecting God's reputation. But the word used is translated here, adorn. And it's the translation of a Greek word, kosmeo, which we in turn get our English word cosmetic from, the way things tend to look or are ordered or arranged or prepared. And this is a word that was used to describe how a company of soldiers arranged themselves in order to present the strength of their army. If you see 100 men huddled in scattered groupings with no clear direction of where they're going, you might think, okay, there's a mob over there. If they get real mad, I might have to run fast. But if you see a group of 100 men in file and rank and ready to move forward together, well, then you're realizing, well, if I'm by myself, running's not going to do any good. They've got me. And so the way that things are arranged and ordered and prepared changes the way that they're understood. And that is how we need to understand our life as a representative of Christ, as one who is called to shine a light for him in this world. The way we present ourselves is going to make a difference. As Jesus said, you don't light a candle and put it under a basket. Okay, the light's still there, but no one can see it. You hold it up so it can light up the whole room. And if you want people to see Christ, you're going to be thinking, well, how would Christ, in the way he has impacted me, how would that impact the way that I live so that others can see him? And as it's translated, the word adorn, another way this word is used is to how something is decorated, adorned, or furnished. And that can be something that we think of as like a picture frame on a masterpiece. Now, when someone is a well-respected painter and they have a beautiful painting, they don't just glue a couple of popsicle sticks together and throw it on the wall. That's how some of the art at my house is framed. But they would seek a fitting frame, something that would highlight its value. And that's how we can see our life as well. Does the way we live our life highlight the value of Christ? There's nothing that you can do to make Christ better. There's nothing that you can do to, in any way, improve on what Christ has done or who he is. But the way that you live frames him. The way that you live changes how other people see him. And that is important as we understand our mission is to impact how others see our Savior. And we are to adorn something specifically. We're told to adorn what we should care about is the doctrine, the instructions of Scripture. And that includes the doctrine of our salvation, how Christ died on a cross to pay for our sins. Not that we pay for them ourselves. And so if we adorn the doctrine of God by in any sort of pride or arrogance, well, that's not fitting with the gospel of grace, how God has provided forgiveness for you, not because you were good, but because he chose to forgive you. Now, one who is forgiven is humble and gentle and loving. And so when we understand the doctrine that we are to frame, it begins with and includes the gospel of grace, that whoever sees and recognizes and believes that this Savior died for them will be forgiven too. Well, that's, I would say, the number one thing we need to keep in mind is what is the doctrine that we protect. But it also includes all the instructions of Scripture, all of the things that God provides for believers, all of the resources that he gives us, which should result in a mature, healthy life. We can present that to people in such a way that they see someone who is growing toward maturity and enjoying and benefiting from the doctrine of Christ. And so we care about the doctrine, and that is what we frame. And I love how it reminds us whose doctrine this is. It is not the doctrine of the apostles, because we love the apostles and they're great men from history, but it is the doctrine of our Savior. And he's our commander. He's the one that we serve. He's the one who directs our mission. He placed us here. Sometimes I wish I had a different realm of service. I wish I would have been in a different time or a different place, but that's silly. He's the one who's put me here. He's the one that has directed where I fit in the mission. And he's also the one that has proved his love by dying for me. And there's no better reason to serve someone than if they've sacrificed on your behalf, and there's no better sacrifice than what our Savior has sacrificed for us. And to see this even more, we can read ahead to the passage that we'll study next week, verses 11 through 14, which is really an expansion on why do we serve this God. It gives us a great reason, and it highlights how he became our Savior. Verse 11 and following, again, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's a message worth protecting. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, who are we looking for? Ultimately, we're looking for the one who is going to come for us. And so, we don't serve him in this way to protect his reputation indefinitely. There's an end date. We're not sure when that date is, but we serve him in this mentality until he calls us home. And that mindset of until he calls us home also lifts us out of the dirt and the muck and the mire of this world. And I find that to be a benefit and encouragement. If this world is all there ever was, I might get tired of the battle, but I know there's a better world. I know there is something coming because of our Savior. And he became our Savior, verse 14, in this way, who gave himself for us. And that's what he did. He gave himself. He died in our place that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. And that would include the punishment of our sin and in an eternal hell. But it also leads us to what does he have for us? From every lawless deed, and to purify us, purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works, people that care about serving him, people that are excited to do what his will is. And so, just big picture again, our mission matters. What is it that we woke up today to do? To have fun and see what happens? To go with the flow? I'm pretty good at that one too. But if we wake up and if we keep this in our mind today, that we have a Savior who's worth serving, then our mission will compel us, our mission will lead us to him. And we're not responsible to complete this mission alone. He was a God of grace when he died for you, and he remains a God of grace today. And I would just say a quick word to anyone who is here that here's this business about a Savior and isn't quite sure what that's all about. That he died as a Savior. And what a Savior does is he saves you from something that you couldn't escape otherwise. A Savior is like a lifeguard who jumps into a pool and saves you from drowning because you can't swim. And Jesus is our Savior who came into this world to save us from the punishment we deserve for our sin, which we could never get out of ourselves. There's two ways to heaven. You can either be totally perfect all the time, or you can have Jesus be perfect for you and take your sin away. And I'll choose the second option because I'm not good enough on my own. And he came into this world to be a savior. That's why he died. And the message to everyone, the doctrine that I seek to protect, that I hope you do as well, is that whoever simply believes that the savior took their place and died for their sin is forgiven and has life. And so I'd encourage you to think that through if that's a new concept for you as well. But with all these things, we need to go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you that you are good. I thank you for your mercy that endures forever. I thank you for your constant and steadfast love. Father, I thank you for these words from the book of Titus that orient us to what is it a Christian is meant to be up to in this world. Lord, I ask for your grace in helping us to think how our lives are meant to be lived, how our lives can count, how our lives can be of value to support the mission you've left us here for. And Lord, I pray that more people would see you ultimately, not see us, but see you as the savior of all people who are willing to believe. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.